Today in our study of the Olivet Discourse, we start with Matthew chapter 25. In our preceding chapter, our Lord is answering the questions of his disciples. What are the signs of your coming and the end of the age? He gave them first general signs, then the specific sign of the Great Tribulation and its beginning 3.5 years before his second coming, and he describes the second coming itself. A glorious appearing that everyone will see. It'll be like the lightning that shines from the east to the west. Now, beginning in verse 32 of 24th chapter, we had the beginning of a series of parables, illustrations, applications of the truth of the Lord's coming. Prophecy is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. And the reason God has told us things to come is he wants us to get ready for the things to come before they come. Just that simple. He wants us to be prepared. So now in chapter 25, this morning, two final paragraphs and parables about the Lord's coming. First about the 10 virgins and then about the talents. Now the background of this parable of the virgins is the custom of marriage in Christ's time. A marriage had three stages. The first was the legal marriage. And this is where the parents of the bridegroom got with the parents of the bride and agreed that their children should be married, and the parents of the bridegroom would pay a dowry to the parents of the bride. And then a year or more would elapse before the second stage. The second stage is where the bridegroom claimed his bride. Now, the parents did a pretty good job in those days. They had less divorces than we have now, and it saved the young people a lot of work because the young men didn't have to court and the young ladies didn't have to make up their minds. It was all taken care of by the parents. But the time would come when the bridegroom would claim his bride. And the custom was to have a procession at midnight. And the bridegroom with his friends, his men friends, would have torches, and they'd go through the streets from the home of the bridegroom to the home of the bride. She would know that he was coming, and she'd be waiting with her maiden friends. They'd join the procession and go back. And on the way back, there would be some that would join them, that were friends of the family. And then they'd go to the home of the bridegroom and then have the third stage, which would go on for several days, of feasting, depending on the wealth of the parties. And you remember the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2, where they had the feast after the wedding. Now he says the coming of Christ is like the coming of a bridegroom for the bride. Now I know that some think that this passage deals with Christians. I prefer to look at it in the context of the second coming of Christ. That's the theology. That's the doctrine that's been taught. And the illustrations should go along with the doctrine. Now we're going to see that the same illustrations that help people prepare for the second coming of Christ certainly have an application to the rapture of the church, which is earlier, because the two situations are very similar as far as preparation is concerned. Now we learn in verse 1 of chapter 25, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now these lamps were a little small, almost like a gravy schooner, and it would have a hole at one end where the wick would come out. It'd have a cover on the top, usually, where they would add the oil, and then a handle at the other end. They varied, of course, in size and shape. But each of the virgins took along an olive oil lamp. And 5 of them, we learn, were wise, and 5 were foolish. You see, the question is, are they ready for what's ahead? They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now, as we read the story carefully, we find they had no oil in their lamps at all. They had a wick, but no oil. And they didn't have any separate container carrying an extra supply of oil because the lamps themselves are rather small. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. In other words, they were prepared. Now, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. That's a great comfort to preachers who preach and see people sleeping in church. Apparently, this is the normal thing to do. They were waiting. It was going to be late, midnight, before the bridegroom came. Now, at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him." This is a cry of the young men who were with the bridegroom. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now this has always puzzled me. You'd think that they would at least have had their lamps trimmed before they left home, but apparently they didn't. And so they all inspected the wicks to be sure that the wicks were in good shape and were trimmed. And then apparently they lit their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." More accurately translated, "For our lamps are going out." You see, the lamps had a wick, and they lit it. But when there's no oil in the wick or in the lamp, it'd quickly burn out and be extinguished. So they begged the wise virgins for oil. But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourself." And so they went to the 24-hour grocery store on the corner and tried to buy some oil. Well, probably they didn't have 24-hour stores in those days. They probably had to go to the man who owned the store, wake him up, get him to give them some oil, and then get on their journey. Well, this took some time. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, literally to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Now, the reason for shutting the door was they were afraid of robbers. This was night. And afterward came also the other virgins, the five foolish ones, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." In other words, they were not willing to open the door. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh." Now this isn't a particularly hard parable to understand, is it? What's the point? The point is to get ready for the coming of the Lord. And those who live before the second coming of Christ, even though it's the time of great tribulation, are going to have to face the question of being ready when the Lord comes. And those of us today who are looking forward to the rapture of the church are instructed to be ready when the Lord comes. And when do you do your preparing? Before the Lord comes. It's just that simple. Now, what was wrong with these five foolish virgins? Well, it's rather elementary, isn't it? They went out to meet the bridegroom, but they weren't prepared. No oil. Now, this passage does not explain the meaning of these things. The main point is clear, but oil in Scripture usually represents the Holy Spirit. They used oil for many things. They used it as a medicine. They anointed with oil. They used oil in their cooking. If they had oil in flour, they had it made. In times of famine, you remember the little widow with her cruse that didn't fail? All they needed was oil and flour, and they had it made. And so oil was used for food, but also was a type of the Holy Spirit. And in the tabernacle and in the temple, they used pure olive oil as the fuel for the lamps. And this was the custom of the day. So they needed oil for their lamps. Now the problem with the foolish ones is that they went through all the outer motions, but they lacked the one thing that could keep their lamps going, and that was oil. Now, I take it that it's very easy in our present age for people to go through all the motions. They can go to church, and they can be moral, and they can be cultured, and they can be educated. All the nice things that you say about Christians. But if they're not born again, they don't have oil in their lamp, you see. Now, that was the problem with Nicodemus. John 3, and of course you recall how Christ told him, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Now, Nicodemus was a righteous Jew. I don't question that he very carefully tithed. I don't think he missed a meeting in the synagogue. He knew his Bible to some extent. He was a righteous Jew, and he had a good moral reputation. What did Christ tell him? He said, that's not enough. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. There must be the oil. There must be the Holy Spirit. And without this new life in Christ, there is no life eternal. And so the imagery, if we can interpret it this way, makes it very clear the trouble with the five foolish virgins. They were having an outward profession, but they lacked the inward work that was absolutely necessary to be ready for the bridegroom when he came. Now, you and I as Christians face a very similar situation, don't we? We face the need of being sure that we're ready. And I have been to prophecy conferences where I've been somewhat disturbed because speaker after speaker would enlighten us on something. We would know the toenails of the beast, and we would know all the scriptures that related to the fine points of prophecy, but when it came to application, sometimes the application was missing. I think that's wrong. I don't think you'll find any prophetic portion in the Bible that doesn't have a practical application. And sometimes it's so practical and so simple that you don't have to work very hard to get it. And in this parable, obviously, the simple lesson is, be sure you're saved. When the bridegroom comes, it is too late. Now, there's some scholars that say I'm wrong. One scholar recently wrote a book, and he said that when people saw the second coming of Christ, that they would all be repentant and converted, and at least a lot of them would come and accept Christ and be saved. It's not what the Bible says. As the judgments fall, it says that they repented not. They cursed God instead of believing on Him. The second coming of Christ, it is too late. And at the rapture, as far as being included in the rapture, it is too late if you're not ready before it happens. That's the point. Now, in the next parable, we have a very familiar one, the parable of the talents. In fact, it's so familiar that we've taken the word talent over in the English language to represent ability to do something. Now, a talent was an amount of money. It wasn't a coin, but it was a sum of money. And they had gold talents, and they had silver talents. Now, it's a little difficult to give current values on this because every day the price of gold and silver changes. But if we go back to what it was 10 years ago when gold was $35 an ounce, it's about one-tenth what it is today, a gold talent was worth $30,000. A silver talent was worth about $2,000. Now, get in mind the value of that time. They worked all day for 15 cents. $2,000 was a lot of money, and so was $30,000. Now, in this account where we have the talents, it's probable he's talking about silver talents. Even with silver talents, you can see how the amount of money involved here is very, very large. Now, it's a familiar story of a man who is going to go on a journey, and he needs someone to conduct his business affairs. And it was standard practice to buy a slave who was a good businessman. They'd pay a good price for a smart slave who could handle business. Often they were smarter than the one that bought them, and they would vie for these clever men. And sometimes they'd make a deal with them, that if they served them faithfully for some years, that they would turn them loose and let them be free. Well, in any case, this man called before him three of his servants. Now let's see how it tells us these facts, beginning in verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his ability, and straightway took his journey. Now, first of all, you'll notice he didn't give the servants the same amount of talents. We sometimes say all men are created equal, but it isn't true. We are equal in some respects. The truth of the matter is that no two of us are alike. We don't have the same natural abilities. We don't have the same spiritual abilities. We don't have the same amount of money. We don't have the same amount of influence. We don't have the same amount of education. On and on. People are different. And you are you, and I am I, and we're not somebody else. Each one of us is an individual. Now, of course, it's true, and that's what this parable is all about, is that whatever you have, God has given you. There's no reason for pride. Maybe you've done a lot of good things. Maybe you're real smart. Maybe you're real wealthy. All right, as Paul asked the question once, what hast thou that thou hast not received? You see, it could have been different. We in America are so well off financially and in our situations and other things, it's hard to imagine how the rest of the world lives. God has been very gracious to us, but no two of us alike. But the point of this parable is going to be that God holds us to account not for what the other man does, our neighbor, but what you do with what he has given you. Now, I suppose all of us have at times been envious of somebody who could do something we couldn't. Did you ever do that? Maybe they had a beautiful voice, and maybe you can't carry a tune. Or perhaps they're just a good teacher, and you have never had the ability to teach. Or perhaps they're just a real sharp businessman, and everything you invest in goes down instead of up. There are people that have these problems. We envy a person who has what we don't have. Well, stop doing it. You see, the more they have, the greater the responsibility. And a person who has great talents, whether they're natural or spiritual, or a person who has great wealth, has a lot of problems that people that don't have these things don't have to worry about. You see, the more you have, the greater your responsibility. And someday, we're all going to have to give an account. Now, how much did these men receive? Well, the 5-talent man received, if we take the lowest figure, $10,000. Today it would be $100,000, I suppose. And the 2-talent man received $4,000. Today it would be $40,000. And the 1-talent man received $2,000. Today it would be $20,000. Quite a bit of money in that day. Now, what did they do with it? Verse 16 says, then he that received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made other 5 talents. Now, you don't have to be a businessman to realize that it's not easy doubling your money. Just try it. You know, you can lose it as well as gain. Businessmen lose money as well as make money. This man must have been clever. He must have worked hard. He must have been shrewd. He managed somehow to double the amount of money that his Lord had given him. And so in verse 17 it says, likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. Now perhaps it is more difficult to double the 2 than it was the 5, because money makes money. But he did it. He doubled his money. But now here's the main point of the parable, the 1-talent man. What did he do? Verse 18. He that had received 1 went and dug in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now, what do you think about a person who buries money in the backyard? Well, just on the surface, it always looks a little like there's something wrong. He's trying to hide something from IRS or something because he doesn't want to take it to a bank or to invest it in some public way. Well, this man dug and buried the money. Verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. This is the inevitable time of accountability. So he that had received the 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. This was a proud moment, wasn't it? He had been looking forward to this for a long time. He had worked hard. Now he was able to give a good account of what had been given to him. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That doesn't sound to me like 5 talents. It was a few things, but apparently this man was very, very wealthy. And he said, if you've been faithful in handling 5 talents, I'm going to be able to give you much more. All right. Now he that had received the 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. Now that is a proud moment for him. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now did you notice something? Did you notice that the commendation of the 2-talent man was exactly the same word for word as the 5-talent man? Now that's rather reassuring, isn't it? Most of us wouldn't rate ourselves 5 talents, but we might be able to sneak into 2-talent category. Well, we have exactly the same opportunity of the Lord's commendation as the man who has much more, you see. They were equally faithful, and they're equally rewarded. And it's something we have to constantly remind ourselves of. The Lord doesn't reward us for success. He awards us for being faithful. And the outer appearance of the success may be very deceiving. I sometimes get in churches that are large. Some churches have 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 people every Sunday. Then sometimes I get in churches where they have 50. Now how about it? Isn't that man who pastors 50 people in a bad situation? Well, I don't know. Sometimes there may be explanations for it beyond his control. But the point is, if he's faithful with his 50, he'll get just as much reward as the man who is faithful with his 5,000. That's rather reassuring, isn't it? I sometimes run into people, Christians, who are working very hard for the Lord, and there's not much evidence of success. I mean, they don't have everybody patting him on the back and saying, my, aren't you great, and look at all the success you've got. They don't have much to point to. And as Christians, sometimes it can be discouraging. Well, let's remember, it's the question of being faithful, not the question of being successful. Now, I think the Lord gives success to some extent to those that are faithful. And that's why the 2-talent man and the 5-talent man were able to double what they had. But now the 1-talent man, verse 24. Then he that had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not spread. And I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast what is thine. In other words, he returned the talent. Now, you'll notice, first of all, what he says about his Lord, that he was a hard man, reaping where he has not sown and gathering where he had not spread. You see, when they sowed wheat or some other grain, they often didn't even plow the ground. They just throw the wheat out. And sometimes the border between their property and their neighbor's wasn't too clear, and maybe some of the seed would fall on the neighbor's property. And when this man reaped, according to this 1-talent man, he would be sure to get his grain from the other man's property if he could. In other words, he was pretty tight-fisted. He didn't miss a stroke. He was out to make money. So he said, I was afraid and hid thy talent in the earth. Now notice what the Lord answered and said to him. Thou wicked and slothful servant. Slothful is lazy. Now it's rather easy to see that he was lazy, but why was he wicked? Why was he wicked? Well, there are several reasons. First of all, he was lying. The master was telling him, in effect, you're not telling the truth. He did not bury the money because he thought his Lord was a hard taskmaster. If he'd have believed that, he'd have got busy and done all he could with it. You see, he was telling a lie. It was just an excuse. It wasn't the real reason. Why did the man bury the money? Well, the Lord said to him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not spread." The Lord doesn't admit that's true. He puts it in the form of a question. Is that what you think? Is that the truth? He said, if that's what you believed, thou oughtest therefore to put my money to the exchangers or to the bank. And then at my coming, I should have received mine own with interest. You see, if what the man said was the truth, he really thought his master was a hard taskmaster, the least he could have done would have been to deposit in the bank. Why didn't he? Well, I think this one talent man, the Bible doesn't tell us, but the one talent man had the same sort of cunning that Judas Iscariot did when he was paid by the priests to betray Christ. You remember he said, now, he really didn't think that Christ would be killed. After all, if he was the Messiah, they wouldn't be able to kill him. But then on the other hand, he had some question about it. Was he really the Messiah? Well, if he wasn't the Messiah, at least he'd have his money. You see, he couldn't lose. He thought he couldn't lose. No matter which way, one way he'd have the money and Christ wouldn't be hurt. The other way, if Christ was hurt, it'd prove he wasn't the Messiah and he'd still have the money. Couldn't lose. Well, you know the story. He lost everything, including his own life. Well, this one talent man reasoned much the same way. He said, now, my Lord's going on a long journey. He may never come back. If I put it in the bank, I'll have to certify that it's my Lord's money, and then his heirs will claim it. I won't get a thing. If I bury it in the backyard, no record, nobody knows it's there, except me, and I'll be able to keep it. I'll be one talent ahead. But if he comes back, he can't accuse me of stealing, because here is the talent. Lord, here thou hast what is thine. So his real problem was he just didn't really believe his Lord was coming back. Now the Lord had some hard things to say to him. He said, take therefore the talent from him and give it to him who hath the 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given. And he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast the unprofitable servant in outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now I know there are some that say that this one talent man was a Christian. I do not believe he was. I think if you read 2 Peter chapter 3, where the scoffers are scoffing at the second coming of Christ, you'll find that their real problem was they didn't believe in the first coming of Christ. See, if you really believe that Christ was born of a virgin, that he was the Son of God, that he lived as the Bible says he lived, that he performed the miracles that the Bible says he performed, and you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he rose again from the dead and went back to heaven. Actually, if you believe all that, it's comparatively simple to believe in the second coming. Far less problems in a second coming of Christ from the standpoint of the supernatural than the first coming. So if a person doesn't believe in the second coming, it usually means he doesn't believe in the first coming. Now our problem here is that this man lacked something. You notice it says in verse 29, unto every one that hath shall be given. Hath what? When I was a boy, they used to have a series of books written by a man by the name of Ralph Connor. Now, all you folks are too young to remember that, I'm sure. He actually was a Presbyterian minister in Winnipeg, Canada. And he wrote a series of books, stories, fiction stories about heroic people in Western Canada, some of them missionaries, others that toughed it out as pilgrims there in that territory. And one of the books he wrote was To Him That Hath. And it told the story about this man and how he, with great odds, finally succeeded. And the concluding paragraph of the book was, To him that hath what? And his answer was, To him that hath character. Now, I suppose that's partly right, but there's something deeper than that. It wasn't simply a matter of character, though character here obviously was lacking. It is to him that had faith that his Lord was coming. Do you believe that Christ is coming? You know, it's amazing. I get in churches that usually believe the Lord is coming, especially if they ask me for prophecy conference. And I suppose if you passed a test of the congregation, it all would agree that the Lord is coming. Do you really believe it? Has it really affected your life? Has it really affected how you use your talent? You see, the problem is that we believe it with our mind, but it never gets translated into action. And the whole point of this parable is that there is an accounting coming. That the Lord's coming isn't simply a fable or a myth or a nice thought. It's reality. And while this is talking about the second coming, you and I face a similar challenge with the rapture of the church. And I believe it could happen any day. Does that stir you at all? Does it make any difference? How are you living today? That he could come today? You see, I don't believe that real faith in the coming of the Lord is real faith until it's translated into action, until you do something about it. And so this is the point of this parable. Are you a five-talent man, a two-talent man who took the coming of the Lord seriously? Or are you a one-talent man? Now, I'm afraid that there's many genuine Christians that are going to be raptured. I think this one-talent man was lost, but there are many Christians who are genuine Christians going to God, going to heaven by the grace of God, but they don't act like people that are looking for the Lord's coming. Now, let's face this problem. You and I have been brought into this world, various ages, various backgrounds, various talents, natural and spiritual differences in possessions. Now we're facing the problem of living today in the light of the Lord's return. Now what does that mean? Well, that means that whatever we have and are should be devoted to the Lord, that our lives should be a living sacrifice. And I think this affects our time, it affects our stewardship, our prayer life, our soul winning, our concern about unsaved relatives, and so on. There's a vital connection between all these spiritual areas and our faith in the Lord's coming. Now you say, well, I'm not a preacher, I can't be pastor of a big church, and I'm not called to be a great missionary, I have just a few talents. All right? What about those few talents? Are they really being used for the Lord, you see? It's not a question of what you don't have. It's a question of what you have. I am persuaded, and I was pastor for many years, that the number one problem in the church today are Christians who are not really with it. In other words, they're not really living to the full what they could be for Christ. And there's all kinds of talent in the church, and I believe all kinds of money in the church. The problem is to get it committed to the Lord. And if Christians were that way, we'd have a revival such as this world has never seen. And I believe that the challenge is to say, Lord, here I am. Don't have much, maybe, to offer. But Lord, what I have, I want you to have. And I want you to use it. And the marvel is, you know, that we're not called to a natural life. We're called to a supernatural life. And the Lord can take a little, like the widow's mite, and be a testimony to the whole world. You see, it's the question of whether you give it to the Lord or not. Now, in recent years, my ministry has been entirely with adults. But back in my college and seminary days, believe it or not, I was a children's worker. And I used to conduct vacation Bible schools. This was even before child evangelism was invented. And I suppose in my life I conducted some 50 two-week vacation Bible schools, often with a bunch of churches working together. I worked out in western Nebraska for 5 summers, sort of a missionary effort. Well, I love kids, and it is amazing to watch kids develop. So when I was a pastor, we had what we called a gospel choir. Now, it is more gospel than choir. I don't think we'd have won any musical laurels, but we did learn about 300 choruses that were contemporary at that time, and the children did learn the gospel, they did learn how to be saved, and they did learn the books of the Bible and a lot of things like that. Well, it was interesting to watch these children develop. There was one girl by name of Louise. When I first met her, she was about 10 years old, and she was already saved. Somebody had led her to Christ, and she started coming to our gospel choir. Now, Louise was about as hopeless a case as you could find. She was not a bit pretty. She wasn't smart. She didn't have a real good personality. And she couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. We had to hush her up every time we sang her. She'd throw everybody off key. Now, what can a girl like that do for God? Well, I don't think she was very much of a theologian, but she decided to do what she could. And in her vocabulary, that meant she'd get other kids to come. Well, I used to go around and pick them up, sometimes 1, 2, even 3 loads of kids. Be amazed how many small kids you can pack in a 5-passenger sedan. We used to get a dozen or 15 and bring them to church. Well, I'd go by and pick up Louise. Well, her parents were totally uninterested, never got them to darken the church door. But she was there, ready to go. She said, some kids down the street. I looked down the block. Sure enough, there were some kids down there waiting to be picked up. And she had been there beforehand to be sure they were ready and dressed, so they'd be ready when I came by. And that went on for several years. You know, Louise, I believe, combed every house, every neighborhood within a square mile of her home. There weren't any kids anywhere that she hadn't contacted. She just worked at it. Well, one day I was thinking through the work of the church, you know, and people get saved. We'd get the children saved, and then the parents would come and find out what was going on, and sometimes we'd win them, and out of that came, among the people she invited, 2 men, went into the ministry, went through Dallas Seminary. It's rather amazing how a girl with no talents could serve the Lord. Well, I was thinking through, you know, we had some great Bible teachers in that church. We had all kinds of people who could call on to lead in prayer. And there were a wonderful bunch of people. We had a wonderful fellowship. But one day I was asking myself, now who in the church is the best soul winner? Turned out to be Louise. Now, I think that teaches us all a lesson. It taught me a lesson. It isn't the talents you don't have that's your problem. Your problem is the talents you have. And it's amazing how much a person can do for Christ if God helps them by His grace to take a little and out of it to make much. We all know the parable of, or rather the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Little boy had 5 loaves, just little oversized crackers and 2 fish. The Lord blessed it. It fed the 5,000, didn't it? The Lord loves to take little and make much out of it. But He can't use it until you give it to Him, you see. And that's the challenge. So remember the parable of the talents. While it applies, I believe, technically and theologically to those that are looking for the second coming of Christ, I'm sure we all can see the parallel for those of us who are looking for the rapture of the church. Now, you know, after the rapture of the church, there is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. What do you think God's going to ask you? I don't think he's going to ask you, have you done better than so-and-so? That's not the question. What he's going to ask you is, what have you done with what I gave you? You see, you're a special case. You have certain things he's given you. All right. He's going to ask you, what have you done with what I gave you? Now, in Romans 14, one of the passages that deal with the judgment seat of Christ, you remember verses 10 to 14, he asked the question, why dost thou judge thy neighbor? Remember that question? And then he goes on to say, we'll all give account, you see, at the judgment seat of Christ. We're trustees. He's trusted us with something. And now he's going to ask us, what have we done with it? Now, if I would ask you about a certain close friend of yours and ask you what kind of a Christian that person was, I'm satisfied you could give me a detailed account of how faithful that person was or how unfaithful, as the case might be. Now, if I turned the question around and said, what kind of a Christian are you? Then what would you say? You know, all of us start to stutter when that question faces. For some funny reason, we're a much better judge of other people than we are with ourselves. And yet the Bible says we should judge ourselves, and then we'll not be judged. You see, if we're critical of others, they're going to be critical of us. But we have to major on evaluating our own commitment to Christ. Now, I can explain this parable to you and this portion of Scripture. I can't apply it to you. You've got to do that yourself. Because I don't know what God's plan and purpose is. I believe that God gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he teaches us the general truths of the Bible that we all can agree on. But guidance is beyond that. It's taking the particular truths of the Bible, applying it to your situation, and telling you what you should do about it. You see? So there's no one can do this for you. The preacher can't do it. Your wife or your husband can't do it. Your children can't do it. You have to do it yourself. And the challenge is, what has God given me? How am I using it? Am I using it in such a way that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I'll be able to give a good account? I think that governs our life. I find personally that this truth of the Lord's coming and the fact of accountability is a tremendous spur to keep you going. You know, it's very easy to relax and do nothing. The problem is really to accomplish something for God. And if this truth really sinks in and grabs you, and you're really faced with this situation which this parable presents, you will then have a life that God can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And he can say, I've given you a little. I'm going to give you much. You know, I think the rewards in heaven are not medals. I don't think we're going to get a lot of medals on our chest like they do in the military. And I don't think there are going to be any certificates of honor or whatever. I believe our rewards in heaven are going to be in the form of privileged service. You know, our number one emotion in heaven is going to be to show how much we love Christ. You see, at that time we're going to appreciate his grace in a way we can't hear. We're going to realize how wonderful his salvation is, how wonderful his provision for our whole life was. We're going to understand a lot of things then that we don't understand now. But we're going to want to show our love for him. And so the most important thing is going to be, how can I serve him? And I believe privileged places of service are going to be given to those who serve him well here. My college career, I played football. And in those days, we just had one first team. They didn't have an offensive and a defensive team because if you took a person out in one quarter, you couldn't go back in the game until the next quarter. So there would be 11 men, and if you were good, you were in all 60 minutes, offense and defensively. Well, we'd practice all week, of course, and everybody would try to prove to the coach that he was a good player, hoping that the coach would choose him. Because we all knew that on Friday afternoon, after the last practice before the game on Saturday, he'd line us up in the locker room and he'd read off the starting lineup, 11 men. Everybody else was a substitute and sat on the bench. The 11 men were the first team. Now, how did the coach choose them? He chose them on the basis of how they practiced, you see. Now, we're practicing now. And believe me, even in practice, you can get a lot of bruises and bumps, as you do in football. Be a lot of difficulty, a lot of energy expended. But God is watching, and he's giving us situations where we can practice. And that's one explanation of why in life we get so many bumps. You know, you can't play football without bumps. And if you're carrying a ball, look out, there's 11 men out there to smear you. The more you're doing, the greater the opposition. But God chooses on the basis of how we perform. Now, we're all there by grace. But rewards are in keeping with how your talents are being put to work for God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word and for the assurance we have of salvation in Christ by pure grace, something we can't earn, something we can't deserve, something we can't attain. Saved simply because God is a gracious God and Christ died for us. But our Father, we realize there is a difference in the quality of life of Christians. And the difference is how they're using their talents. Help us, Lord, to get this lesson and get it very clearly that the biggest challenge in life is to make our life really count for Jesus Christ. So help us, each one, to look at ourselves as you see us, to look to you for guidance as to how we can make our lives profitable for God. And help us, Lord, to see the many things that we could be doing for him that possibly we're not doing now. Help us to make our lives really count for Christ every day until Jesus comes. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.